Okay, so we have our youth bulletin real quickly. Young folks, take it out. Let me go through that with you if you haven't already begun answering those questions, as is our custom. I'll ask those of you now. First of all, the Ten Commandments, have you memorized them? Can you put them down there? Adults, that's also a good question for you to answer. The first commandment, have no other gods before me. The second commandment, do not worship graven images or idols. The third commandment, don't take God's name in vain. The fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. The fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. The sixth commandment, do not commit murder. The seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, do not steal. Ninth commandment, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. The tenth commandment, do not covet your neighbor's possession. So that is the summary of the law given to us in the Ten Commandments. Which of the Ten Commandments forbids the viewing of pornography, such as you might find on the internet? That would be the seventh commandment. What does the statement God is omnipotent mean? Omnipotent means all powerful. What happened on each of the 6 days of creation? If we were to turn to Genesis and look in the first chapter and simply read and take it in the most straightforward fashion that we could, we would come up with these six things that occurred on each of the 6 days. In the first day, light. Second day, atmosphere. Third day, land or dry land and vegetation. The fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars. The fifth day, birds and fish. The sixth day, land animals and man. And on the seventh day, God rested. Was Noah's flood universal? Meaning, did the flood cover the entire earth, or was it limited to some particular region? Scripture tells us it was a universal flood covering all dry land on earth. Who was saved along with Noah? Well, Noah's wife and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives were saved. What lessons may we learn from Noah's flood? That God always judges sin. What are the names of the four patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Which of the patriarchs was called in Scripture a friend of God? Abraham. Which of the patriarchs became the father of the tribes of Israel? Jacob. And we'll stop there. So as always, I encourage you, when you get this, to follow along. Parents, this is a good thing when you have lunch. You can go through this and reinforce the answers. And you can also, of course, test yourself. And then on the backside, youth, we have an opportunity for you to follow along the sermon and make your own notes. That doesn't mean you don't want to use the outline that we provide, but it's an opportunity for you to do that. All right, let's get started on our study. And we're going to change just a bit, because I am going to begin today a series on the solas. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, and solo Christo. Those are generally understood to be the four solas of the period that we call the Reformation. And the reason we're going to do this is because we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther on the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg. And so we're going to lead up to October 31st, that would be the anniversary, by talking about what it means to be a Protestant. And to do that, we need to understand the solas. And so we're going to go back just a bit in our study of James, going back over some ground that we've already covered. If we were to change our text then to James chapter 1, verse 18, and then verses 21 through 22, it will be appropriate to what we're going to talk about today, sola scriptura. By the way, on your outline at the top it says sola scriptura, and that should be an A instead of an E at the end, because that's a Latin phrase, but it does indeed mean scripture, the scriptures alone, or only the scriptures. So let's read verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of the truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And then moving forward to verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. This is the word of God. Bow with me as we pray for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, as we seek to understand this portion of Holy Scripture. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds. Help us to understand what we find in Scripture, our text today in particular, and the important principle that only the Scriptures provide an ultimate authority for us to submit to and to understand who you are, who we are, what you expect of us, how we might be redeemed. We ask you in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, take your outline out if you haven't already, and let me begin our study of Sola Scriptura. We gathered, many of us here gathered this last Thursday for a celebration of one of our founding documents, a particular document that has actually lasted for some 230 years. It was a dinner organized by the Constitutionalist Foundation. The dinner was given in recognition of the Constitution Day, which happened to have fallen on last Sunday. I was honored to be asked to give the invocation at this occasion. And let me also say, I'm a member of the Constitutionalist Foundation. It's a relatively new organization, and it's local. And I am also enthusiastic about the objectives of the organization, and that is to acquaint folks, inform and educate folks about the Constitution, both adults as well as younger school children. And this is the purpose and the objective of the Constitutionalist Foundation. And again, let me say that I am wholeheartedly in support of that objective, and I would encourage you to consider becoming part of the Constitutionalist Foundation as well. The speaker was a retired Chief Justice of the State Supreme Court. Now, he had a very impressive list of credentials. Certainly, he has achieved a great deal in his life and is worthy of respect for that reason. Undoubtedly, that those who arranged for him to come and speak assumed that he was an enthusiastic supporter of the Constitution. But as I listened to him in his speech, I began to sense something else. The irony that I saw was that a justice who had been charged with upholding the Constitution during his career didn't seem to have an especially positive view of the Constitution. He suggested that much of the Constitution should be rewritten. And he quoted a Supreme Court justice, Justice Ginsburg, saying that if we do rewrite our Constitution, do a new one, we should not use the present American Constitution, U.S. Constitution, as a model at all, but we should go to other countries around the world and use their constitutions as a model. Now, that's a strange thing, I thought, for him to say. He also went on to say that he believed that Justice Ginsburg would have a great deal in common in her perspective toward the Constitution if she were to meet with our founding fathers. In other words, he was saying that the founding fathers would agree with the judgment of Justice Ginsburg. Now, I have a lot to say about all of this, but I'm not going to say it now because that's not our purpose here today. You understand that. But if you're interested in what I have to say, I encourage you to join us on Thursday for our lunch study. And I'll be talking about these kinds of things and give you an opportunity to speak your mind on them. The reason I even bring this up is because I think it provides us a good introduction to the issues involved in the principle that we know as sola scriptura. I believe what the Chief Justice was doing, and let me again say that I don't want to be disrespectful to him. As far as I know, he's a fine man, seemed to be a nice fellow. But what the Chief Justice was doing is analogous to what many preachers are doing in America today. They represent themselves as teachers and preachers of the Word of God, and then they set out to destroy its integrity or explicitly deny its authority and its relevance to the culture in which we live. And that's a big problem. What I believe is happening is that we're seeing the worldview and the presuppositions and premises that make up the worldview actually becoming one and the same in terms of the way they look at things like law and theology and medicine and cultural issues. You see, when we have a worldview, it works its way out of us in a particular way. And we as evangelical conservative believers find that we come out on one side of many of the issues of the day, and we find that many, perhaps the majority of Americans today, come out on another side. And again, this is the result or consequence of their presuppositions and their world and life view. It's not a conspiracy, I don't believe. There may be conspiracies here and there, but this is largely just the result of what Scripture tells us happens with our ideas. That as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And we tend to act on what we believe and think. So Thursday we gathered to celebrate the U.S. Constitution, which is an amazing document. It has endured 230 years, if we think of 1787 as its birthday. No other country has had a written constitution that has endured 230 years. But the speaker wasn't celebrating. I was there to celebrate. Many of you were there to celebrate. But I don't think he was celebrating. He was circumventing. And each time Christians gather to worship, you ought to be ready to celebrate as well. You ought to come to church expecting to celebrate the Word of God. Perhaps to learn some things about the Word of God that you didn't know, or maybe have some things reinforced in your mind. Be reminded of some things that you've learned in years past. We ought to gather. You are entitled to expect that the man in the pulpit will celebrate the Word of God, will elevate the Word of God and what he says. And when he preaches from the Word of God, it ought to be evident that he's not contradicting the Word of God. You see, those in our culture that wear robes of black ought to be a cause of blessing, not a cause for disturbing the peace of the church or of the culture. And that's exactly what's happening today, is you have men who have authority, whether they actually wear a robe or not, they are the robed men of our culture. And in many instances, they are duplicitous. And they say that they are one thing, but you hear them, they are really another thing entirely. This is important. Too often, preachers either deliberately, and in some cases inadvertently out of ignorance, circumvent the Scriptures. They undermine the Word of God. This is an important problem that we face today in our country. Now, the analogy between judges and preachers is, I think, a good one. In judicial circles, there are two different perspectives or points of view toward the Constitution. There is, of course, what we would call the judicial liberal that engages in judicial activism. And they have what we might call the teleocratic view of the Constitution. And that's based on the Greek word teleo, which means purpose or end or objective. And so these judicial liberals look at the Constitution as a living organism. You've already heard that phrase, the living Constitution, that's ever-changing to suit the changing mores and morality of the culture. And even more than that, they see the Constitution as a vehicle that they ought to mold to achieve whatever their particular purposes might be. If they want to promote transgenderism, they find a way to do that in the Constitution. Remember, they're looking at the Constitution as a living, breathing organism that they can mold to suit their purposes. Or let's say they want to promote abortion. They'll find something in the Constitution that gives them a legal basis to do just that. They've done that, haven't they, in the 14th Amendment. And so the judicial liberal has essentially the same approach to the Constitution that theological liberals have to the Scripture. You see, theological liberals have what we call a dynamic view of the inspiration of Scripture. And their understanding of Scripture is not that it is by itself of its own objective, eternal truth, but rather we are to find truth within it subjectively as we interact with it. Karl Barth, one of the greater theologians from the 20th century, was what we would call today a neo-orthodox theologian, and he argued for this understanding of Scripture. But today, the theological liberals, virtually everyone, if not everyone, of the mainline denominations, and sadly many of the evangelical churches in our nation today, are embracing this understanding of Scripture. And we would say that Scripture is unchanging. The Word of God is based on the immutability of God Himself, His unchangeable character. The truthfulness of Scripture is based on the truthfulness of God. And so our task as teachers of the Word of God and preachers of the Word of God is not to alter or change the Scripture to suit our purposes, but rather discover what God has revealed to us in Scripture. That is what preachers ought to be doing. That is what the pulpits must do. And congregations must hold their pastors and their ministers accountable for what they say from the pulpit, just as judges ought to be accountable for what they say when they rule from the bench. So sola scriptura is perhaps the most important of the solas as we go through them. If you think about what occurred, and I've given you this illustration often over the years, at the turn of the 20th century, we had at that time many of the mainline denominations, sometimes we call them sideline denominations today because really they are more on the sidelines than they are the mainstream. But in virtually all the mainline denominations at the turn of the 20th century, modernism was getting a hold of the seminaries and the denominational bureaucracy, and many of the teachers were being educated from this particular theological liberal perspective. It was called modernism then. We call it liberalism today. And many of the sound conservative teachers and preachers and biblical scholars wrote a series of essays and put it together. They are called The Fundamentals of the Faith. And the essence of the fundamentals can be summed up in five fundamentals. And the first one is a belief in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. The second one would be a belief in the virgin birth deity of Christ. Third, belief in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The fourth, belief in the physical, literal resurrection of Christ. And the fifth one, belief in a literal return of Christ. Those are the five fundamentals. Again, those of you that have been part of our church for a while have heard all five. Now, what happens, though, if we throw out the first one, a belief in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, the principle of sola scriptura, the other four fall as dominoes. That's exactly the process that's taken place in many of the larger denominations over the decades, is that they have cast aspersions on the integrity of Scripture, and as a result, the other cardinal doctrines that make up Orthodox Christianity are doubted as well, are rejected or repudiated. No less a man than J. Gresham Machen, who really was the founding father of the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination, had this to say about those five fundamentals. He said, you know, if you reject any of those five fundamentals of the faith, and he's especially talking to preachers and teachers, if you reject any of those five fundamentals of faith, you may continue to be religious, you could even be a religious leader, but you are no longer Christian. And that is true. And so sola scriptura is not only an important principle that we need to understand to grasp what was going on at the time of the Reformation, but it continues to be the lifeblood of what it means to be an Orthodox believer in our day. If we turn our back on the authority of Scripture, if we base our understanding of doctrine on anything other than the Scripture alone, we'll find that we'll stand for, we'll allow anything to occur in church. Spurgeon said that what's going to happen eventually, and he was speaking 100 years ago, a little better than 100 years ago, what's going to happen is that preachers are going to be clowns and they're going to be entertaining their congregations. And that's pretty much what's happening in churches all around our country today. The black robes have become clowns. I said that October 31st is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. When we think about the Reformation, it's important to understand that the material cause is what we'll probably talk about next week. Justification by faith alone, sola fide. But the formal cause of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. J.I. Packer said this, the authority of Scripture was the formal principle of the Reformed theology during the Reformation, determining its method and providing the touchstone of truth. Justification by faith was its material principle determining its substance. And so let me be more specific as we talk about sola scriptura. I want to share with you six principal truths regarding sola scriptura. In fact, I think I'll share seven with you. Let's start with the first one. The Scripture is inerrant. And what that means is that in its original autographs, Scripture was without error. Now, we do not have the original manuscripts, but we have ancient and old manuscripts. I've shared with you, for example, how in the Houston Museum of Science, they had an exhibition that was moving through there, and they had the scroll, one of the scrolls from Isaiah that they had discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it dated a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. And it was interesting, you know, as I was looking at it, my Hebrew is not great, but I could see that the text of that scroll was identical to my Scripture. I use a New American Standard version of Scripture, and so we see that over and over, these kinds of discoveries are supporting the fact that the Scriptures that we have are reliable. Indeed, they continue to reflect the inerrancy of the original autographs. So important. St. Jerome received a letter from St. Augustine. He said, I have learned to hold only the Holy Scriptures as inerrant, not the church, necessarily, not a particular church leader, but only the Scriptures. And that's a reflection of the principle of sola scriptura. And the second point, the Scriptures are infallible. The Scriptures cannot err. Do you hear that? What that means is that the Scriptures cannot be, not just that they are trustworthy, they cannot be less than trustworthy. Experiences can mislead us. Emotions can deceive us, can't they? And people can misrepresent the truth or outright lie to us. Only the Scripture is absolutely trustworthy. Third, Scripture is inspired by God. This speaks to Scripture's authority. It was inspired verbally. The very words that we find in Scripture carry the authority and imprimatur of God Himself. If we think about the authority of Scripture, we think about a Scripture, for example, 2 Timothy, which speaks of the manner that God breathed into the Scriptures' authority. Before I read that last part of that, I want to go ahead and read a little bit of the early part of chapter 3. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 3 because it speaks to where we are today in regard to Scripture, and it ends up where we ought to be. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of God, of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sound familiar? Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. The power is in the Word of God. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins led on by various impulses, always learning, listen to this, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, never quite getting there to uphold the inerrancy and the infallibility and the authority of Scripture. And then moving ahead in that chapter to verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you're wondering how some of these television preachers say the things that they say, do the things they do, live the way that they live, understand that not only are they deceiving folks, they themselves are deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now understand, when Paul's writing this to Timothy, and this is an important passage of Scripture because this is a pastoral epistle. He's talking to a young preacher, and he's trying to reinforce his approach to Scripture, understanding the authority of Scripture, and understand as well that at this time, when Paul's speaking of the Scripture, he's speaking primarily of Old Testament Scriptures, isn't he? Because we don't have the New Testament canon formed yet. And so he has this view of Old Testament Scriptures as we think about some of those things, creation, the historicity of Adam, Noah's universal flood, these kinds of things. We have to understand that Paul saw these things as genuine reflections of what God did, accurate, without error. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, that is a passage that supports the authority of Scripture. Our epistemology, how we know what we know, must rest on the authority of Scripture. If there's an apparent contradiction between our experience and Scripture, we go with Scripture. If there's an apparent contradiction between our emotions, our feelings, and Scripture, we go with what the Scripture says. If there's a contradiction between what someone is teaching us, no matter who that teacher might be or that preacher might be, if it contradicts the Scripture, we go with Scripture, because Scripture carries with it the authority of God Himself. We understand that inspiration speaks of God's authority, but we can go further than that. The Scripture is inspired in all of its very parts by the very words that are used. Plenary, verbal inspiration is what that's referred to as. So we're not just saying that when the Scripture speaks of things pertaining specifically to salvation, that it speaks truly and without error and authoritatively. We're saying that when it talks about the things that may be difficult for us to get our minds around, it still speaks authoritatively, without error, and completely trustworthy. When we read of a universal flood, we may have trouble understanding how that occurred. But when the Scripture speaks it, then it's true. We may have a difficult time understanding how God created all that is in 6 days. But that's the most straightforward way of understanding the creation account. We might explain it away, and we have done that quite often. But if we're going to accept the Scriptures, if that's our epistemology, then where we're going to end up is on what God says in the Word of God. Doesn't necessarily matter what we think of it, by the way. The authority of Scripture is not subjective, it is objective. So whether or not I believe what the Scripture says, it's still true. Whether or not you believe what the Scripture says, it's still true. It doesn't need our validation in order for it to have authority. It has the validation of God the Holy Spirit. The fourth point, Scripture is sufficient. Now, what that means is the canon of Scripture is closed. We don't need any continuing special revelation. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. I remember right after I was saved, I was in real estate, and I was talking to a dear old Christian man. He was happened to be a part of the Assembly of God denomination, and some of you would understand that's kind of a charismatic or neo-Pentecostal congregation. And he was talking to me and sort of taking me under his wing. And he made this statement to me. I'll never forget it. He said, "You know, the book of Acts is not over." And I thought, well, that sounds pretty cool. The book of Acts isn't over. And it wasn't until later I began to understand what he was saying is that special revelation continues. And so we don't have a closed canon. Do you see the danger of that? You see, the canon was closed with the death of the last apostle. And the apostles were given a unique authority, and their associates were given the authority to write the Holy Scriptures. And so we would say and stand firmly on this statement that the canon of Scripture is closed. There is no more special revelation, no more special revelation at all. And when we stand before our I love the kiddos. As we stand before men, we need to be willing to stand on the Scriptures as being all sufficient. Now, today in evangelicalism, most evangelicals would say certainly that the Scripture, the canon of Scripture, is closed, and we have no further special revelation. But they act as though the canon of Scripture continues. That special revelation itself continues by their emphasis on experiences and these kinds of things that occur in many of our charismatic brethren's churches. But it's so very important to understand the canon of Scripture is closed. There will be no more special revelation. And when we pray for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit before a sermon, understand, we're not praying for special revelation. We're asking God the Holy Spirit to take what has already been delivered to us and help us to understand and to apply it to our lives. That's very different than expecting or anticipating continued special revelation. The fifth point is called the analogy of faith. As we understand sola scriptura, we want to allow Scripture to form the context from which we understand it. Scripture is its own context. We don't seek to understand Scripture in the culture in which we live and then conform it to, in a comfortable way, to the culture in which we live. Difficult passages, and there are some difficult passages in Scripture, are interpreted by the more clear passages. Now, some people say, well, Scripture is all easy to understand, and that's not true. The majority of Scripture is certainly quite clear. This is what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. There are some difficult passages. And so when we run into those kinds of passages, what we want to do is look to the passages that are more clear, and that will shed light on the difficult passage. The narrative passages must be interpreted by the didactic passages. Now, didactic means teaching. Okay, so some of the passages in Scripture give us an historical narrative of events and people who did certain things in Scripture. And the purpose is to tell us of those events. It is conveying to us history. Now, those are still authoritative, inerrant passages. But in order to understand the purpose of those passages, we go to those Scripture verses and those proof texts that are clearly intended to teach us certain things. And then we go back and interpret the narrative passages in light of those didactic passages. And we want to learn to differentiate the passages that are normative from those passages that are extraordinary. I listened to tapes on the Bible all the time when I'm not just reading. Sometimes I'll just listen to the Bible on tapes. And I was listening to the book of Exodus. And there's some extraordinary things happen, miraculous things in Exodus that are described for us there. And if we don't get this idea straight in our head that not all passages are intended to be normative, we could suppose that those kinds of miraculous occurrences continue to happen today. The same kind of error is often made in Acts and certain things that happened that are described in the Gospels. But the fact that there were miraculous occurrences occurring doesn't mean that those were intended to be normative for us and that we expect those or should expect those things to happen in our lives today. God can certainly work miracles today. He does work miracles today, but those instances in which we find miracles and miraculous events in Scripture were really few and far between. There were only clusters of miracles, the time of creation, clusters of miracles, in deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, as I said in Exodus, clusters of miracles. In the time of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, clusters of miracles. We move into the New Testament, in the Gospels, as Christ was involved in his 3-year public ministry, clusters of miracles. The first part of Acts with the establishment of the New Testament church, Paul and Peter and others, clusters of miracles. But in the totality of Scripture, the miraculous and extraordinary events really represent a very small portion of Scripture. So they're not intended to be normative. We should not expect these kinds of things to be happening all the time. But we must know that God certainly can do what He will. He is sovereign and He can continue to heal. He can continue to work miracles. He can continue to deliver. In fact, if you are a Christian today, that is evidence that He continues to intervene in the lives of individuals by changing your heart and putting His Holy Spirit in your soul. The last two points I want to make, and we're running over just a bit here, but this is important, is how we are to interpret Scripture. The first is the grammatical historic exegesis principle. Now, when we're going through a particular verse, we want to give due consideration to the grammar of the original language, if we can. And if you can't read the original language, the Hebrew or the Greek, there are great word aids that you can use that'll help you with that kind of thing. But that's important. And when you hear a guy like John MacArthur going through the New Testament expositionally, he's really quite good at exegeting particular verses. And one of the things he'll do is talk about the original term in the Greek and try to help you understand what that term can mean and what it means in the particular context that we find it. We also consider the culture and the historical context in which the Scripture was written. That helps us know the original intent. That helps us understand what they're getting at. That helps us to have some sense of what the Scripture might mean in this particular instance. And so exegeting a particular passage is a skill that we learn, some would say an art, that helps us to rightly interpret Scripture. But I think the most important interpretive principle, we would call it a hermeneutic, is that of interpreting from the basis of covenantal theology. When we do that, we understand that the Scriptures are unified. We think about that saying that comes to us from St. Augustine. The New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And what he was saying there is that we must interpret the Scripture together because the framework in which Scripture is given to us is covenantal. There's an organic unity in the Old and New Testament because of this. There's one true people of God in the Old and New Testament. There's a visible church in the Old Testament, which was Israel. And then there's an invisible church in the Old Testament, which would be true believers. And we understand that some who were in the visible church of Israel in the Old Testament weren't in the invisible church. For example, we have Jacob and we have Esau, right? Both circumcised, but one was a believer, one was not. So in the Old Testament visible church, we have true believers and we have false believers. In the New Testament, we have a visible church that would be they who profess true religion along with their children. And then we still have an invisible church. And there are those who are baptized believers or professing believers rather in the church today who are not true believers. They are just like folks in the Old Testament who were not true believers. And so we find that the only difference is in the administration of the covenant of grace. In other words, the way that the covenant of grace is administered. The covenant of grace is God's only provision for salvation in the Old and New Testaments. Men weren't saved one way in the Old Testament and now they're saved a new way in the New Testament. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Read Paul in Galatians. There's only one way of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament covenant of grace, men and women were saved by faith in the Christ who would come. And in the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, men and women are saved by Christ who has come. Old Testament looking forward to Christ. New Testament looking back to Christ. Only one Christ, one Savior, one covenant of grace. Changes between the Old and New Testaments are understood in a progressive manner rather than an acute. In other words, if we're going to understand how the covenant of grace is revealed to us in the Old Testament, we would think of a progression of ever more light being shed on the people of God. You've got a lamp where you pull the little switch and it gets and it turns on, right? And then you pull it again, maybe it gets brighter, you turn it on, you pull it again, it gets brighter still. Well, that's what happens throughout the Old Testament, culminating into the New Testament. So there's not a difference in the Old Testament and New Testament. There's just one covenant of grace, but we have a great deal more information and knowledge today on this side of the cross than believers did on that side of the cross back in the Old Testament. And so the covenantal framework is absolutely essential for those who are going to interpret Scripture aright. Understand, sola scriptura is very practical. We've been talking about maybe some of the more theological principles associated with it. But the Word of God is a light unto our feet. The Word of God is a hammer that God uses to chip away the things that don't belong in our lives. The Word of God is a sword that actually pierces our heart. And when we've been deceived and we have motives and ideas that don't belong in a child of God's soul, this sword of the Spirit cuts away those things, revealing to us what our real heart is like. The Word of God is a seed. And if you're saved, someone probably was used by God to sow that seed in your heart, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also a seed that bears fruit in our sanctification, where we increasingly, sometimes slowly, but ever progressively, more and more reflect the character of Christ. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God will never return void. But we must keep the Word of God up here, the church down here, and the men in the church even lower still. The Word of God is our authority. No man, no group of men, no pope, no priest, no preacher, no minister, no teacher. The Word of God is our authority. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the principle of sola scriptura. And we thank you for the reformers, for the stands that they took in a difficult time, many of them losing their lives as they stood up for the integrity of Scripture. We recognize that we tend to be very complacent about the Bible, even apathetic, lackadaisical in the way we understand and apply it. We pray right now that your Holy Spirit would take your word and speak to our hearts. Change us. Make us what you would have us to be, that we would increasingly reflect what we say we believe. We pray, Father, that this church would continue to lift the Word of God up in its teaching, its preaching, its ministries, that we would recognize that we are commissioned to make disciples. And you cannot make disciples without teaching the Word of God. May that continue here. We pray, Father, for that man or woman here, that child who's been listening, maybe in and out to the sermon this morning, but they've recognized that they've not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray, Father, that you would change their heart, regenerate them, and give them the gift of faith and repentance unto life, and save them to the utmost. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen.